You will turn in your Bibles, the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at a pretty familiar parable this morning. As we continue looking at neighborliness, what does it mean to be a neighbor? That really is kind of the core philosophy of missions for New Beginnings. That's how we're going to reach this community, is through neighborliness. In fact, you're already the boots on the ground in this community. And so if we look back at church history, if we look even at the book of Acts, one of the ways that we influence people, we go where people are and we are neighborly to them. Now, what does it mean to be neighborly? Neighborliness, as we define it, is loving your neighbor with gospel intentionality. So you're loving your neighbor, you're caring for them, and you're doing it like with this willful disposition towards moving them towards Christ. Maybe that's a good way of saying it. I mean, it's kind of a daunting task if I just tell every one of you, listen, this is what I want you to do over the next 6 months. I want you to lead four neighbors to Christ. That's your job. Lead four neighbors to Christ. If every one of you do that, we'll really grow the church. Well, that's a lot. In fact, that's not what I believe is God's plan for us. We want to get people closer to Christ, but the burden isn't on us to save them. That's Christ's job. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our goal is to be neighborly, to try to just move them a little closer. That every encounter we have with them is an encounter that we show the love of Christ a little more and we share the love of Christ. That they get the fragrance of what it means to follow Christ in our lives. But again, to do that, you have to be in their lives. And that's the rub. That's the rub. We have to be in their lives. It's an ancient Jewish proverb. It's not a proverb from the Bible. It comes handed down from the priestly ministry. That ministry in the temple's great, it's just the people that aren't so fun. That's a joke. We have to be around people. To be neighborly, you have to actually spend time with your neighbors. And so I want to talk to you this morning from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 on being neighborly. Let's just talk about it. What does it look like? What does it mean? We're going to learn a very important lesson from a lawyer in a parable that Jesus shares in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. So let's begin. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for your grace, your blessing. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today, that our eyes would be opened to your truth, your word. Lord God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would see your love, that we would be motivated, encouraged, equipped to love our neighbors. Bless us, Lord, today. Help us to be so full with your truth and with your spirit, but we can't help but be neighborly to those around us. Father, we praise you. Bless us this day to be a blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we come here to a very familiar parable. It's a parable that most people know, even if they haven't grown up in church. They at least know the phrase, a good Samaritan. They've heard of that. But to understand what's going on in this parable, you have to know a little bit about the context of what's happening in the Gospel of Luke. That fills it out for us. That spells it out for us. And maybe the context for this parable is best illustrated when we think of the idea of turbulence. You guys ever experienced turbulence? It's not fun, is it? Or maybe think about the climate that causes storms. You know, if you look at the map, they show you that big map on the weather, and then you see this cold front moving in from Canada. And when that cold front meets a warm front and they collide, what happens? Storms. There's storms. Storms are a brewing when these two fronts collide. Well, that's kind of what we see happening here, especially in Luke 9 and 10. The two fronts of God's kingdom coming through His King, who is on earth physically in the Gospel of Luke, is coming and confronting and colliding with the fallen kingdoms, sinful kingdoms of man. And so there's turbulence, there's storms a-brewing. That's kind of what's happening here. Look back at chapter 9. In chapter 9, one of the biggest episodes of chapter 9 is what we call the transfiguration. The transfiguration is this instance where Jesus is kind of transformed. He kind of shows some of his glory and he shines and he appears with Moses and Elijah. And three of his disciples are like, whoa! Whoa, this is legit. And God the Father tells them, listen, do whatever my son says. Okay, they're gonna do whatever this guy says. What happens immediately following this kind of glimpse at the king? Well, what happens immediately following is the disciples decide to get in a spat over which one is the greatest in the kingdom. I don't think they're getting the message. And then as you read after this, who is the greatest in the kingdom, what happens next is they preach the gospel in a Samaritan village and the entire village rejects the good news of Jesus Christ. They don't want it. Get out. We don't want to hear it. By the way, that's setting the tone for Samaritans for you, in case you don't know about Samaritans. Samaritans don't like Jesus or the gospel. You know that for sure right here. And by the way, two of the disciples, we call them the sons of thunder. How do they respond to this Samaritan village denying the gospel? Well, they ask Jesus if they can call down fire and consume the whole village. Again, just to give you an idea about what Jews think of Samaritans. They denied the preaching, and that just gave James and John an excuse to say, all right, Lord, can we pray down some fire now? What happens next? Well, following that episode, Jesus sends out 72 disciples to go out and preach the gospel. Again, the gospel of the kingdom is going forth, and as a cold front, meaning a warm front, there's storms, there's confrontation, and when they return, Jesus even rejoices. They're rejoicing because people did receive the gospel, and Jesus says, you know what, it's as if I saw Satan falling as the kingdom of God was invading the fallen kingdom of man. That's exciting. But not everybody believed. Not everybody. Not only that Samaritan village, but there were also Jews who wouldn't believe. And in this very interesting passage, in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24, Jesus even rejoices at the sovereignty of God because God revealed the gospel to some and God did not reveal it to others. And Jesus praises God for that. God's sovereignty. And so now we come to this socially awkward test. When you start reading in verse 25, "And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test," you should already, the alarm should go off. You know the social IQ alarm that you have when you're like at the restaurant and somebody stands up screaming at the boyfriend and you're like, awkward. You're like, this is tense. All right, that's the reading of verse 25. Whoa. Because apparently Jesus has been teaching in his synagogue. That's apparently the setting. Because people are sitting down, it makes the point the lawyer stood up. I stand up, most preachers stand, but in Jesus' day in the synagogue, everybody would be sitting. Even Jesus would have been sitting teaching. And this lawyer stands up to test him. And in this test, this is where we see, number one, this is what I want you to see, number one, in this test, we see that we have a very clear command from God. As you read through this, certainly you must recognize a clear command from God for His people to love. You can't miss that. The lawyer stands up and he tests Jesus. Now, what is a lawyer? Now, what thought comes to mind when you think of lawyer? Positive or negative? What is it? Lawyer. Go ahead, put your hand up. All right, lawyer. Positive, negative, positive. We don't have any lawyers in the church right now, right? No lawyers. I hope not. All right. Well, so a lawyer is Luke's term for a scribe, what's also called a scribe in the New Testament. The scribes and lawyers were experts in the Old Testament law. And usually they were Pharisees. So this guy was probably a Pharisee. A few of them were Sadducees, but most of them were Pharisees. Now, if you remember, Pharisees are the guys, these are the religious leaders that were legalists, they were uptight. In fact, Jesus in Matthew condemns them because they would wear these boxes on their foreheads called phylacteries. And a phylactery was a box that they made that they put scriptures in. They would take handwritten scriptures, about six of them, and they would put them in this box, and they would cover it with leather, and they would put straps on it, and they would strap it to their forehead right above their eyes. Now, this is a tradition that developed between the Old and New Testament. It goes back to commands in the Old Testament where God said, "Put my word on your hand and put my word on your face." God wasn't meaning literally, but that's how they began taking it, literally. And these Pharisees would put these boxes on their heads, and just to make sure you saw that they really know the law, Jesus condemns them because some of them would make them bigger and bigger. "I've got the biggest phylactery." You can imagine walking around, casting a shadow. You can imagine this. Now, I don't know if the lawyer's wearing one or not, but he would have been the guy who would have one. That's that guy. That's the phylactery guy. All right? So, he stands up to test Jesus, but in his test, what I want you to see is he asks what is perhaps the most important question you could ask. I think in everything that happens in this parable, people miss the importance of the question that he's asking. What does he ask? "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we know it's a test. Luke told us that. But that is the most important, significant question you can ask. What do I have to do to be saved? That's the question. To receive God's eternal blessings for righteousness, the kingdom. What must I do to enter the kingdom, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be with God in paradise forever? What must I do for that to be true of me? Now, before we get to the answer, let Let me point out that a Pharisee, a lawyer, a scribe, was apparently a pretty smart guy. They would have large portions of the Old Testament memorized. It's pretty good. But can I submit to you that this guy's not that smart? Can I submit to you that it's never a good idea or a smart idea to try to test or compete with the Son of God? If you're not sure about that, there's a book in the Old Testament called Job. You should read it. But note that this guy who tests Jesus gets an answer. And I want you to notice how Jesus responds to him. Jesus responds to the most important question by pointing the lawyer to the most important book ever written. That's what Jesus does. This is Jesus' way. Jesus, what does the Bible say? What does the Word say? I love that. Whenever we talk with one another, we're wondering about something. What, was it right to do this? Or what is the right position? What should a Christian do that? Your very first thought should be, what does the Bible say? What does God say? And Jesus points him to Scripture, this shared source of authority amongst Jews. This is the authority. So let's look at it. What does it say? And Jesus even kind of calls for a reference. I love the way you ask him. Verse 26. What is written in the law? How do you read it? So it was common in Jesus' day for religious leaders, especially for lawyers and scribes, they would learn and memorize the Old Testament, but when they debated, their debates were mostly quoting different Pharisees and rabbis and other lawyers. That's how they would debate. Well, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that, and this guy said... So their debates would be mostly other people's commentary on the law. What Jesus does is Jesus doesn't want to hear that. He wants to hear the law. So he says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? I don't want you quoting other... I don't want you telling me everybody else. What's the Word say? How do you read it? And the lawyer answers, at least showing us that he kind of knows what he's talking about. He answers with the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is a quote from the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Shema is a passage of Scripture that faithful Jews would recite twice a day. They would wake up. Imagine as they're moving about, brushing their teeth, when they're awake, they would quote this Shema. Then they would go about their day. At the end of the day, when they're getting ready for bed, they would quote the Shema again. The greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. So that's the go-to for the lawyer. That's what he quotes. In fact, that verse was on a folded up sheet of paper inside the phylactery thing. Remember the phylactery thing? That verse would be in it. If he was wearing it, he's got the verse right here. But then he also quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself. This was also pretty widely recognized as the second greatest commandment already at this time. Jesus actually says that. The first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. Second greatest commandment, love your neighbor. That was kind of established. In fact, the Ten Commandments are laid out this way. If you read through the Ten Commandments are love God and love your neighbor. That's how they're put together. Commandments 1 through 4, love God. Don't have any other idols. Don't use His name in vain. Don't put anybody before Him. Honor the Sabbath. Love God. And then 5 through 10 are about loving your neighbor. That's what it's about. You want to love your neighbor? Start by obeying your parents. They're going to teach you to love your neighbor. They're your neighbors. Love them. Listen to them. Obey them. You want to love your neighbor? Don't kill them. It's not very loving to murder your neighbor. So don't murder them. You want to love your neighbor? Don't steal from them. You want to love your neighbor? Don't lie to them. You want to love your neighbor? Don't sleep with their wife. You want to love your neighbor? Don't covet their stuff. Do you see? Love God. Love others. Very clear commandment and expectation from God. Love God and love others. That's his answer. Verse 28, Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. Now, when I was in high school, I was a solid C student. Loved it. And, you know, when you have a solid C, that could hide a lot because I had two drafting classes. Two of them. I loved drafting. It was fun. I enjoyed it. A+ on those classes. Well, if you have two A+, look at all the D's and F's you can get to average a C. In fact, I was a summer school graduate. They allowed me to walk with my class, but I wasn't really graduating. I had to spend the summer taking geometry because I failed one semester of it. So I was short one half a credit or something. But when I went to college, it was different. I wanted to be there. I knew why I was there, and my grades were important to me. And I loved getting back those reports, those 10, 15-page reports with an A. Man, I love that. That's the Pharisee here, the lawyer. Jesus says, what does the law say? How do you read it? And the lawyer says, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus gives him an A. An A. Yeah. And then Jesus says, do this and you will live. Oh. I want you to look, everybody look at verse 28. Everybody look at verse 28 in the Bible. Luke chapter 10, verse 28. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. All right, what is Jesus doing there? Is Jesus affirming what we normally call a works righteousness, a work salvation? Well, in a way, kind of. Because if it was possible for this lawyer to love God perfectly and to love his neighbor perfectly, then yeah, he'd probably have eternal life. What's the problem? No one can do that. So when Jesus says, you're right, do this and live, what Jesus is doing is he's sending this lawyer into the deeper ministry of the law. You see, the more you look into God's law for works righteousness, the more you should be convicted of your sinfulness and your need of a Savior. The more you read it, the more you memorize it, the more you see what God's expectations are for you, the more you should kind of go, ugh. Where's my A's? All I get is F's. F, 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 F. Love your neighbor. F. That's what Jesus is doing. Yeah, go do that because Jesus knows the more you try, the more you're going to fail. That's the point of the law. The law is here. We have God's law, yes, to show us what God is like, and yes, to show us how we're supposed to live. It's true. You are supposed to love God and love your neighbor. But the law was also given as a tutor. The law was given to show you your sinfulness so that you turn to God in repentance, in faith, trusting Him to save you. This is, Paul sums this up. Here, my favorite verse, if you want to understand this, Paul sums this up in two verses, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Okay, who's that? All of us. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. What does that mean? Every mouth may be stopped. Well, have you ever been in the middle of an argument, maybe with your spouse or a friend, and all of a sudden you realize you're wrong? Has that ever happened? John, man, you say, oh, no, listen, John, you got to look. I I stand corrected, John. You were right. I see it now. Right? Your mouth is stopped when you realize you're wrong. That's what the law is supposed to do. So that the whole world will be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what you get. That's why Jesus told this lawyer, yes, run to the law, do it, because through that law should come knowledge of sin. And that leads us to the need of a Savior. Knowledge of sin should lead us to our need of a Savior. Right? We get that? Simple. That's simple math. The Lord's command for every one of us, and it holds true. His command for you and His expectation for you is to love the Lord perfectly and to love your neighbor. Now here's the rub. If I ask you, hey, are you loving the Lord perfectly? And you say, yes. What do I do? How do I argue with that? But if I say, are you loving your neighbor perfectly? Ooh. Now we're kind of in the empirical world. Well, let's kind of judge and see how you're doing loving your neighbors. Let's put it to the test. So what we have to do when we think about that is, man, we got to define some terms. We got to define some terms. Who is my neighbor? What is a neighbor? We got to set up some boundaries so we know, hey, how can I manage this? But do we, though? Do we? Look at verse 29. This is what the lawyer does. You see, you have a very clear command from the Lord to love. But here's the problem. You, just like this lawyer, number two, you suffer from a counterfeit commitment. In an instant, in verse 29, just like this, bam, in like a flash of light, we see into this lawyer's heart. We realize that all of his religious rituals, all of his memorized scripture, all of his temple obedience, we realize it's all counterfeit. It's all counterfeit. It's not real. He is not trusting God. He is not resting in the Lord's mercy. He is not loving the Lord. Rather, he's been striving to earn his own righteousness. He's been striving to earn his own way, and he's been striving to keep up the facade that he is a covenant keeper. So look at verse 29. You know what verse 29 is? Verse 29 is self-defense. That's what it is. It's self-defense. Self-defense is a natural response of the human heart to conviction or to God's commands. Self-defense. It's what we do. We're going to seek to justify ourselves, to shift blame. This happens naturally. Look at the lawyer, verse 29, that's what he says. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Oh, that should make your stomach turn. Verse 29 should make you feel sick. Self-justification. It should make you feel sick partly because you recognize it, right? Oh, I do that. It should make you feel sick because it's slimy. Don't you see the slimy, weaselly way this guy is trying to get out from under the command to love God and love your neighbor? Oh, but who is my neighbor? Reminds us of a couple years ago, somebody saying, yeah, it depends on what the definition of is. What, are you kidding me? The Jews knew the clear command. His answer, right, came right up at bam. Love God, love neighbor. He knew it. Probably the majority of Jews in that room kind of knew it too. And so maybe this is really the main issue of the testing. This lawyer wanted to see how Jesus was going to justify himself. And he learns the hard way. Jesus doesn't have to do that. You see, the lawyer is committed to love. It's not that he's not committed to love. The problem is he's committed to love of self. This is our counterfeit commitment, our love of self. We all have this. We love ourselves. And we love those like us. We love those close to us. If you're in my family, I don't mind loving you. If you're on my team, I don't mind loving you. If you're in my church, I don't mind loving you. But if you're just some guy who lives down the street, who's got that coexist bumper sticker on one side and then the fish with feet and evolution on the other side, I don't like you. Much less love you. And this lawyer, seeking to draw a legitimate boundary, right? He's trying to restrict his responsibilities. Okay, I get it. I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? So I can, like, because I know the people who aren't my neighbor. Help me know who really are my neighbor. Adapting God's commandments, splitting hairs. We all do this, don't we? Drawing lines, generally questioning. You know what I hear here in verse 29? You know what I hear? This is what I hear. Did God really say that? Who asked that question first? Satan. Did God really say all your neighbors? Is that what he really meant? Now listen to me. The real danger of this counterfeit commitment, this is a devastatingly sad thing. It's devastatingly sad about our self-reliance, our self-atonement, it's self-worship, our self-love, is that it's all self-deception. It's deception. We're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves into thinking we've got it. We're deceiving ourselves into thinking we're okay. We're deceiving ourselves into thinking we don't need a Savior. That's why the town, the village of Samaritans could say no to Jesus because they don't think they need a Savior. That's why your neighbor, your coworker, your family member can say, "Man, I'm glad you have Jesus, but nah, no thanks," because they don't think they need a Savior. They're deceived. In all of our self-justifying gymnastics, we fail to see our need of God's mercy and His love. And this counterfeit commitment, this facade is so easily hidden. Look at the parable. Let's get into the parable here. Jesus says, look, a man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and he's mugged along this road. Okay, this isn't that, okay, this, they get this. Everybody there was like, okay. This would have been like a common thing on the news. This road was traveled pretty heavily. This road was very steep. There were a lot of cliffs and rocks around it. This road was dangerous. It's like when you hear on the news, 12 people were shot this weekend in Chicago. You go, ah, but yeah. You're just used to hearing that. They would have said, a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and was robbed. Ah, yeah. Yeah, that happens. He's beaten. He's ravaged. He's left for dead, helpless. He's so beaten he can't get up. Probably barely conscious, laying there. Just dying. He's dying. That's what he's doing. And then along comes a priest. Woohoo! If there's a religious person around, it would be the priest. This is his job. I was talking to somebody recently about coming to church. And they said, well, of course you go to church. It's your job. So I punched him in the throat. No, I didn't. Dominic, I didn't punch him in the throat. I didn't do that. That's the assumption. The priest, yeah, of course the priest, this is his job. He comes walking along. Now, we know about 50% of the priests in Jesus' day lived out that way. Again, when Jesus tells a parable, everybody gets it. Yeah, that's where all the priests live. Yep. We're tracking. The priest comes along. He's completed his daily duties. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's been in the temple. He's done his religious work, loving God and showing everybody that he loves God. Now he's on the way home. And he sees a man laying there, bloodied and dead. I imagine, it doesn't say this, I imagine he probably did one of these. He's walking along, he looks over. Check to make sure nobody saw him. And he kept going. On the other side, get that, on the other side, Jesus makes a point. He stayed away from this guy. He was indifferent to his needs. He didn't care. He loved himself. Now some say, well, he was worried about becoming ritually unclean. If the guy was dead, he would have been unclean. He had to stay outside the temple for like a week and all these washings and all these law things. We don't know that. What we know is he saw a guy lying there dead and went, tough luck. There goes another one. Keeps going. Well, along comes a Levite. A Levite was kind of a religious leader, not as high as a priest. He didn't serve priestly duties, but he was like the helper in the temple. He took care of all the furniture. He put oil in all the lamps. He made sure everything kind of ran. So the Levite comes walking along. And so if you're hearing this story, you're like, oh, the priest. Yeah, of course, should have known. You know, there was obviously some cynicism towards the religious leaders. Yeah, priest. Here comes a Levite, that's the blue collar worker, that's the guy right there, that's the guy, he's put in his 40, he works hard at the temple. What does the Levite do? Same thing, Levite. Looks over, sees the guy laying there dead. Again, I imagine him kind of looking around, making sure nobody sees him, and he walks by. Where does he walk by? Where does the text say? On the other side. I get angrier every time I say other side. I get angrier every time I say other side. Not willing to be inconvenienced. Listen, both of these, the priest and the Levite, both of them, 90% chance they both woke up that morning and they both said the Shema. They recited it. Do you get that? They both woke up and had their morning devotions. And the priest could have been walking along with his phylactery on his, with a verse right there. If you ask them, do you love God? Yeah, look at me, I'm walking 14 miles every day in the temple. I'm working my butt off in there. I'm polishing all the furniture. I'm doing the sacrifices. And I'm walking 14 miles home. And you dare to ask me if I love God? As they pass by on the other side, the other side. You see, you can fake it. You can fake it. You can fake it. It's easy to say I love God. It's easy to say I love Jesus. It's something different. It's something different when you look at how you treat your neighbors, how you treat those in need especially. The sincerity of your love for the Lord is proven and the sincerity of your love for your neighbor. So much so that John can say, if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. If you don't love the person you can see, there's no way you love God that you can't see. There's just no way. Why don't we love our neighbors more? Why don't we love our neighbors? Why do so many of us spend our lives on the other side of the road? We drive home on the other side of the road. We don't want to make eye contact with people. We pull into our driveway. We might wave at our neighbor, but we got that fence there, right? Because fences make what? Fences make good neighbors. Why? You stay on your side, I'll stay on my side, the other side. Why don't we love our neighbors? Listen to me. Here's the deal about neighborliness. Here's the deal about neighborliness. Neighborliness costs. It costs. There's a cost to being neighborly. That's the problem. It costs us. It costs us to love. You ever thought about that? It costs. There's a cost to it. We don't like paying it. We just don't like paying it. There's a cost in loving our neighbor. Can we get to the cost slide? There we go. There's a cost to being neighborly. See, because being neighborly requires you to be selfless. To be selfless means others come first. I don't even like saying it. It tastes bad in my mouth. Others come first. Because you know who I like to keep first? Me. But neighborliness requires that others come first. Neighborliness requires us to be sacrificial. You have to give. You have to give. You have to give time. You come home, you're looking forward to going inside, sitting down on the couch with your honey, catching up on that favorite show, just relaxing, maybe eating a taco. Oh, dude, we were close. Just relaxing, and then you pull up and your neighbor's out in the front yard fighting with something underneath. And you think it, don't you? You think it, right? Maybe I should help, but it costs. It costs. You have to give up your plans. You can't go sit on your couch. You're going to get dirty. You have to change clothes twice. It costs. Neighborliness is unconditional. That's why it's so hard. Right? We don't mind. You don't mind being loving to the people that you think deserve it. Anybody have grandkids? Anybody have grandkids? Do your grandkids deserve your love and attention and affection? Of course, yeah. You don't mind it. Yeah, but come here. I was busy with nothing. I don't care what I was. Yeah, come here. I love you, you little guy. Whatever you call him. But your neighbor? Your neighbor? Your neighbor who has loud parties when you're trying to sleep? Your neighbor who gets drunk all the time and sometimes you find beer cans in your yard? Do they deserve it? It's unconditional. It's unconditional. It doesn't matter if they deserve it. It's not about deserves. And lastly, listen, this kind of sums them all up. It's inconvenient. Inconvenient. Think about that word, inconvenient. The word inconvenient used to mean inconvenient. Like a minor little thing, like a gnat. Now, one of the things I like about living up here is you guys don't have swarms of gnats. Like, you go down to the south, I mean, they're just... Now, you have gnats here, but not like... They're just... You can't breathe, like, half of your diet over the summer is gnats. They're just everywhere. That's inconvenient. It's inconvenient. That's inconvenient. That's what inconvenient used to mean. But now, no. Inconvenient now is like losing a limb. Oh, you happen to run into your neighbor, you're pulling in, and you say, oh, dude, you got like a pallet full of wood out. Yeah, I'm going to be putting up a fence. I'm digging holes and putting up a fence on Saturday. Hey, do you think you could help? Oh, don't you, do you feel that resentment inside? Do you think you can help? And you're like, oh, now I'm stuck. What do I do? No, Saturday, I'm hanging out with my wife. We're going to go out to the village and we're going to go hang, we're going to look at antiques and my wife will enjoy that. And then we're going to go eat a steak and I'm going to enjoy that. But I can't do any of that. I'm so inconvenienced right now. It's like losing an arm to help your neighbor. It costs. It costs time. It costs money. It costs convenience. Yeah, it does. Yep. Everyone. Yep. Costs all of it. It costs all of it. You know why? So that you can show your neighbor that they're more important to you than all that other stuff. So ultimately, they'll see that God is more important to you than all that other stuff. That's how it works. It costs. It's inconvenient. And it reveals our counterfeit commitments. But we're called to love God and love our neighbors. Yes, your angry neighbor. The neighbor that you almost got in a fight with 2 months ago. The neighbor that you called the cops on 4 times last year. Yes, you're to love that neighbor. That neighbor? Yes, that neighbor. That coworker? Yes, that neighbor. That family member? Yes, that family member. Love them. pay the cost, pay the cost, pay the cost. How can I do that? How can I do that legitimately? I feel deep down inside it's so disingenuous. I just can't do it. Here's how you can do it. Number three, you've received a compassionate commission. That's how. It's not just modern-day preachers who like 3 points. Not just modern-day preachers. This goes all the way back. This was the way that they would teach in the Semitic days when Jewish was around. This goes all the way back to the ancient Greeks. They taught in threes. It's just, we do that. We do threes. It's just kind of what we do. So the people who were listening to Jesus telling this parable, they heard, okay, a priest comes along, fail. A Levite comes along, fail. I get it. The third guy. It's the third guy. It's the third. Thirds. Threes. It's the third guy. Guess who the third guy is going to be? He's going to be an average Jew. He's just going to be an average Jew. The Jew's going to be the hero of the story. They're already thinking ahead. They got it. And then Jesus says, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. He's highlighting. He saw the same thing, the same thing. He came to the same place. But when he saw him, he had compassion. The Samaritan. The no good, dirty, half-breed, heretical Samaritan. That's what Jews thought of them. I don't think that way of them. That's what Jews think of them. It goes all the way back to 400 years, 500 years, 600 years, 700 years, 800 years before Jesus. I'm trying to be more exact with you. It goes all the way back to then, to when the Assyrians came in, and an act of judgment, God brought the Assyrians in. The Assyrians come in, and they destroy Israel, the northern kingdom, and they take away a bunch of the Jews, and they bring in a bunch of foreigners, and they do that on purpose. They're diluting the original people that lived there to kind of weaken them. And so the Jews who lived in Samaria intermarried with these foreigners. They're half-breeds. They're not supposed to. Remember, Jews weren't supposed to intermarry. They all intermarried. And they only held to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch. The Samaritans held to it, but only that part. And they thought the true temple, the true place of worship, was not in Jerusalem. Nope. Was up in Samaria. Jews did not like them. Samaritans, no. They're bad. I want you to feel that they're bad. In other words, imagine you're watching an action movie. And the bad guys are destroying the village and they're killing kids and you're starting to get really angry. And you know how action movies work. You're waiting for the hero to bust in, right? You're like, the hero's about to save the day. And it's going to be, I want to say Bruce Willis, but he's kind of old. It's going to be, I don't even know somebody young who would do it. It's going to be Stuart Schweitzer. I don't know. Somebody's going to come in and save the day. And you're like, it's going to be American. It's Captain America is going to come in. And the hero breaks through and he's North Korean. Or the hero kicks through the door and he's Iranian. And he has a turban on his head. I mean, I'm trying to get you to feel a little bit of what the Jews would have felt. I mean, think of that people group that you're just kind of like, oh, they're just, I mean, I would never say it out loud, but just, why are they the way that they are? Canadians. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. I love Canadians. So that's the Samaritan. The Samaritan comes along. What does the Samaritan do? The Samaritan has compassion. You know what's another word for compassion? Love. He has love and compassion. And what does he do? He actually picks him up. He provides for him. He provides security. He provides medicine. He provides transportation. He provides finances. He takes him to the inn and he gives him enough money for up to 24 days of room and board. Almost a month. He pays for it. And he says, if anything else, look, you just take care of anything else. I got you. And then Jesus drops the bomb in verse 36. Anything else, I will repay you when I come back.
36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I mean, what could the lawyer say? He only had one. I mean, there's only one thing he can say. The one who showed mercy. The one who showed mercy. You see, when we ask the question, who is my neighbor, we're assuming boundaries. When you ask the question, who is my neighbor, you're assuming that there's some range of responsibility in which if someone's on the other side, you're not responsible. So that if you can construct a wall big enough to keep them out, using that illustration on purpose, you have no responsibility to be a neighbor to them. But that's not the question. Jesus turns it on its head. I love it. I read this sometimes and I'm like, what? Jesus turns it on its head. He said, the question isn't who is my neighbor. The question is, am I being neighborly? That's the question. It's not who is my neighbor. The question is, are you being neighborly? That's the question. You don't seek to define neighbors. You look, here, I'm going to tell you, you know who your neighbor is? I'm going to tell you right now. This is your neighbor. You know who your neighbor is? Your neighbor is a person that's near and has a need. That's it. That's it. That's your neighbor. Somebody who's near and has a need. Now, near in 2018 means very different things than it meant back in Jesus' day. Near can be pretty far. But they have a need. It's your neighbor that you're to show love to. You're to be intentional in meeting their needs, showing the love of Christ, and sharing the love of Christ and the gospel. That's their greatest need. The person who's laying beaten, half dead, starving on the side of the road, you look at that and you see the greatest need is food and medicine, yes, but if they're outside of Christ, that's the most important need. You've got to get them to Christ. So what if you clothe them and care for them and they gain their health back, but they die and they spend eternity separated from God? Who cares? Their greatest need. Listen to me. Do you see, as you read through this parable, the parallel is stunning. The parallel is stunning to our lives. I mean, that's humanity, right? The man laying on the side of the road, that's humanity. Ravaged by sin, helpless, laying there. Any kind of religion that comes along cannot save him. What he needs is a true and good and faithful neighbor. And you know who that is? Jesus. That's the way of the Lord. Jesus left his home. He didn't stay on the other side. He came across. He was born in a manger. He came as a servant, as a slave. And he came to save us, to redeem us, to rescue us. Jesus is a true and faithful neighbor. He's the one who shows that love. He is the one that has loved you that way in your helplessness and is still with you, caring for you. That's the good and faithful neighbor, Jesus. And if you know him, if you've received him, that's how you're able to love your neighbor that way. That's how you're able to be sacrificial and selfless and to be inconvenienced because you know the true neighbor who was inconvenienced. He died on a cross, beaten, torn, bloody, alone, inconvenienced. I'm going to start preaching. That's the love of God for you. That's His love for you. He wants you to know His love. And He wants you to show His love. That's how you're to love your neighbor. When you pull up and you see your neighbor getting ready to put up a fence on Saturday and he says, hey, can you help me? Think, oh, Jesus. Jesus gave so much. I'm forgiven for so much. I can show him some love. Yes, I don't care what I had planned tomorrow. I'm going to help you put up your fence. Okay, listen, if it's your grandson's birthday, I'm not saying, like, don't show up for your grandson. Okay, I'm not saying that. But if you're just going to like watch TV with your spouse, be inconvenienced. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Verse 37, you go. Listen, throughout Scripture, we are a sent people. You go, you go. Go make disciples. Go show love. Go be a neighbor. Go, go, serve, serve, go, serve, love, share, show. So let me tell you how to bless your neighbors. Let me bring this around for you. I want you to show you how to bless your neighbors. Remember, we did a mission map. I know every one of you still has it. You've been praying for it. You've got it filled out. You're putting down like names. You're writing in names of like the people and their kids, where they work, what their needs are. That's what you're supposed to be doing with your mission map. Your mission map is, remember, this is just a sheet of paper with a square. That's your house. And then you draw up to 8 squares of neighbors who live around you. And then you fill in those squares, their names, the kids that they have, where they work, what their needs might be. You fill that in so that you get to know them, you spend time with them, and you love and care for them. I want you to bless them, and this is how you do it. This is how you bless them. You pick one of those neighbors, and you begin with prayer. You pray for them. You pray for an opportunity. Listen, you start praying for an opportunity to meet your neighbors, guess what? Your neighbors will come knocking on your door. Their pantries will be bare. Don't have any sugar. Don't have any sugar. I have to go to the Oshak Hennessy's for sugar. Begin with prayer. And then, secondly, begin with prayer. And then listen. Listen to them. That means you have to have a conversation with them. You have to talk to them. And when you talk to them, listen to them. Don't make the conversation about you. Make it about them. Ask them questions. Do you have any family? Did you grow up in Jersey? Where do you work? Look, those 3 questions, depending on how you talk to who you're talking to, that could take 4 hours. I've known some neighbors, my friend. That could take 4 hours. And just listen. Just listen. Just listen. Then E, I want you to share a meal with them. Eat a meal with them. Invite them over. Hey, come on over Sunday afternoon. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I like that we don't have Sunday evening church. So you can invite your neighbors over. Come on over. I'm just going to grill some dogs, dude. Nothing special. Just love to get to know you. Spend time with them. And then S, serve them. Serve them. How do you serve your neighbors? What do you do for them to serve them? Any ideas? What can you do to serve them? Listen, if you've been listening to them, if you've eaten a dinner with them, you better have some idea how to serve them. I mean, they're going to mention something. You know, they're going to talk about their bicycles and their tires are low and they don't have a pump. I mean, and you're like, I got 2 pumps. Or I have 1 pump. Or I'm just going to go buy a pump. I mean, just serve them somehow because you've listened to them. And they say, oh, that's so nice. Yeah. I'm so glad you're my neighbor. Serve them. And then as you serve them, that will open doors for you to share the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be like that. I mean, this is just to help you kind of think through, how am I going to do this? Now, in your very first conversation, they might say, yeah, my wife, hospice has been called in. And, you know, they say maybe 6 months. All right, can I pray with her? I want you to know we're praying for you. The church, we're going to be praying for you. Hey, listen, I mean, when it's that kind of a thing, dude, you just dive in. Listen, I don't know, what are your thoughts? Can I talk to her? What are your thoughts on life after death? What are your thoughts about Jesus? I mean, just throw it out there. I mean, she's dying. You don't have to, you can't go, oh, well, first I have to listen, then I have to eat, then I got to, you know, I can't talk about Jesus yet. No, you can talk about Jesus from the get-go. I'm just saying, bless is an easy way to get to know your neighbors. You have to know your neighbors. You have to spend time with them. It's going to be inconvenient. I am calling on you to be inconvenienced this week. In fact, it's Sunday. I want you to be inconvenienced this afternoon. Maybe if you're grilling this afternoon, grill a couple extra things, put it on a plate, bring it to your neighbor. Hey. And then they say, ooh, we're vegan. Well, okay, put that on your mission map, right? You learn. Oh, vegans. Bless your neighbors. Why? Why? Not just because God commands it. Not just because that, yes, but not just because of that. Because God does it. You will never look into the eyes of someone that God does not love. Ever. I don't care who it is. I don't care where you are. I don't care if they're shouting at you, spitting in your face across a fence because you've made them mad. God loves them. And He's called you to love them too. And He's empowered you to do so because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And as you've trusted in Him, you've been filled with the Spirit. You have everything you need. You have everything you need. Let's be neighborly. Let's be neighborly this week. In fact, what I want to do is, as you're neighborly this week, I want you to tell me. Send me an email. Call me. Next Sunday, let's have some stories, some testimonies. Pray. Father God, we love You. We thank You. We thank You for Your love, Your grace. We thank You that You have saved us from our sin and our helplessness. God, we thank You that where You call, You empower. And as difficult and inconvenient as it is to love our neighbors, God, You've loved us. You've shown us what it looks like. You've shared that love with us. You've filled us with that love in Christ. So now, Lord, empower us to go forth. Love our neighbors with gospel intentionality. So they can see that they mean more to us than our stuff. We love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.